nice. It's warming up outside. I can't tell you enough how excited I am about that. So hopefully it doesn't get another March freeze coming at us in a few weeks. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. We're continuing our study in the Gospel of Luke. As I was preparing for the sermon this morning, I was trying to think of a good way to talk about this somewhat familiar section of Scripture. And while I did a little bit of research, and this may seem a little bit out there, but I found that the average, according to the Nielsen 2016 report, Nielsen ratings, they'd study TV watching, the average adult in the United States watches 35 hours of TV per week. TV and DVR per week. Doesn't count DVDs or video games or computer time. 35 hours of TV per week. So when I tell you that my analogy for my intro here comes from my memory of TV, I can tell you this. I do not watch 35 hours of TV per week. But have you ever been watching a TV show and are you amazed that it seems like protagonists on various shows seem to have better Bible knowledge, better scripture memory than like the best Awana Timothy Award winner on the most obscure Bible verses? Like you're watching a police show, and an example would be the skeptical protagonist sees this something scrawled on the table of some crime scene. It says L316 or 139. It's like, oh, that obviously means Leviticus 13:9, which says when the leprosy man has leprosy, he's to be brought before the priest or something. So he just rattles it off, you know, out of nowhere. I mean, they always seem to know this obscure Bible references. And usually they use those also to chastise or to get the final word on this defunct minister or Christian person, to kind of use it as the last little stab in them when they're being hauled away to jail or something. Now, I bring that up because in our section this morning, we see one of the Bible verses that almost anyone who's a skeptic of Christianity will know and will bring up to you. And that verse is verse 37 here, "Do not judge and you will not be judged." If you've ever tried to speak to someone about Jesus, about the issues of sin, righteousness, and judgment, someone who's really been awake for any time during talking about Christianity or anything, they'll say, "Well, don't you judge. The Bible says don't judge." Well, this morning I want to talk about what Jesus was meaning when he's talking about this here, and maybe to make you not be so nervous when someone brings that bat against you when sharing your faith. Well, this is, again, I think one of the verses that almost anyone familiar with Christianity who is antagonistic to it will probably bring up when you speak to them about the gospel, when you kind of try to put the spotlight on the sin that they are loving. This is often used against Christians. My goal this morning is really twofold. First of all, I want us to be confident in our understanding of what Jesus meant here when he said, "Judge not, lest you be judged." If nothing else, I want us to maybe not be afraid of someone to quote that Bible verse back to us. Now, if we deserve that chastisement, let's hear it. But I want us not to be afraid of that means that we somehow can't tell someone that what they're doing is wrong. Or to be able to say, you know, that's a sinful thing to be doing. So I want us to be confident in understanding what that verse means. But also, I want us to be soberly and intentionally try to not do the things that Jesus instructs us here in his verses not to do. We'll talk about that here. There's several things that he really warns the disciples to not do. Now, if you'll notice in your outlines, I have the main points worded in a specific way. Be careful to not do something. Now, I have kids, and sometimes what will happen is I'll be in the other room, and there'll be, you know, cacophony of noise, and all of a sudden they'll be crying. Okay, if something gets hurt, I'll ask a question. What happened? Oh, you know, we were spinning each other around in a circle, and I didn't mean to smack her, you know, my brother's head on the coffee table. Okay. What were you trying to do, or what were you doing? Well, I wasn't trying to hurt my brother or my sister. And I say, well, there's a difference between something you weren't trying to do, but were you trying to not hurt your brother? Were you making it a point to think of, in our activity, I'm going to do things that will try to not hurt my sibling? In other words, the intention is on what you're trying to avoid. I'm trying to not cause bodily injury, as opposed to, I wasn't trying to cause bodily injury by throwing him across the room. I mean, I didn't know that was going to happen. The idea is trying to not do this thing that we are to avoid. So we're going to look at Jesus' words, I think, here to be careful to not respond vindictively in the first couple verses. And then Secondly, to not rule prematurely, or to try to guide or lead prematurely when we are we ought not to be leaders or teachers. And thirdly, I want us to be careful to not reprimand obtusely. So in other words, to be mindful before we get into these situations that we're not going to be doing what the Lord forbids us from doing. Well, in these verses, as well as the ones before, Jesus is instructing his disciples on how to act towards others. He instructs here, in the first two verses, the disciples that instead of delivering a railing judgment against those who've done them wrong, they're to forgive them and to continue to give to them. That's really kind of what Jesus is saying in a summary there. In the next two verses, he instructs the disciples to be careful to not teach or lead before they've been fully prepared. Otherwise, disastrous results will follow for both the teacher and the student. And again, thirdly here, he instructs the disciples to look inward for sin that needs to be dealt with, dealing with it before speaking out about someone else's sin. So again, that's kind of the overall picture of these verses here. So what are we looking at here in the first two verses? I think the Lord is saying to be careful not to respond vindictively. Contrary to popular opinion, the Bible does not forbid Christians from making judgments. The Bible does teach that Christians are to be careful about the manner in which we make these judgments. John 7:24, Jesus says, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." The verdicts that we render, the conclusions we come to, the distinguishing decisions we make ought to be made upon the right basis and not upon frivolous, foolish things. The way that the Lord says this here, he uses a present imperative, and basically he's trying to stop them from doing what they're already doing. Stop doing this. I think the habit of the teachers of the law was to kind of have this vindictive, holier-than-thou kind of perspective on judging and condemning other people. One author said, "It's not the use of discernment and discrimination in their thinking that is forbidden, but the attitude of censoriousness." In other words, it's trying to stop people from looking better by criticizing others. I never look so good as when I make someone else look bad. That's that kind of idea. And this was really one of the things that I think Jesus was looking to be careful, to warn the disciples to not fall into the trap that the Pharisees were falling into. But again, Jesus was not against making judgments and proper judgments and even harsh judgments when appropriate. One of the most clear references is in Matthew 23, where he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you tithe of mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier principles of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." The idea is that Jesus very rightly judged them as being found wanting in the very things they claimed to be experts in. He was more than okay in judging them and condemning them for their sin there because of their actions. But also, Jesus doesn't just say that to the religious leaders, the Pharisees and Sadducees. After there had been a tower had fallen on some people and Pilate had killed a bunch of people when they're worshiping, they come to Jesus and ask him about this. And all these things, he basically says, "Do you think they're worse sinners than you, these people who died in this natural tragedy or in this murder here?" He says, "Repent or you will likewise perish." The idea is, he says that unless you repent, you're no better off than they are. You will suffer a similar fate because of your own sin. Jesus makes judgments. He makes these clear. And so, again, the point is not, don't make discerning judgments. Don't be able to say, this is right and this is wrong. That's not what Jesus is talking about. What he says here is, don't have a spirit of condemnation in your judgment. The word for judging here is just a general word, which means to separate or distinguish between good and evil. And it can be used to, in this sense, to judge in an absolute sense. And those don't sit in absolute authority over someone as this dispassionate judge, jury, and executioner and says, "Well, you're obviously done. See you later." That's not the idea, the attitude that the Christian is supposed to have, the disciple is supposed to have. But I think his meaning is really narrowed and intensified here when the next part says, "Do not condemn and you will not be condemned." And I think the idea here is similar to the statement by the Pharisee in Luke 18, where he goes up to pray and says, "Oh, I thank you, Lord, that I am not like other people, the swindlers, the unjust, that I'm not like them. But I do these things. I pay tithes of everything I get." That the attitude is one of easy condemnation over people whose sins are greater than yours, which is a very common thing to do. Again, it's easy to find fault in someone who's worse off than you. It's easy to then gloss over your own sins, your own shortcomings, by focusing on the glaring sins and shortcomings of someone else. But he says, "Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned." What is the attitude of a Christian in judgment? Well, the attitude of a Christian in any kind of judgment, any kind of time when we're called to at least render a statement of whether something is right or wrong, I think we need to not do it with contempt. Romans 14, Paul chastises the Christians there for doing just that, kind of having contempt in their heart when they're judging or when they are criticizing their brethren. But in James, James says this, "Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it." In other words, if we put ourselves in this kind of position where we have the authority to be the judge, jury, executioner, and we are dispassionate in that kind of attitude, we are taking the place of the law itself, and we are not to do those things. But Jesus says here, "Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned." This is the strongest negation possible in Greek. If you do this, if you are one who does not judge, you will not be judged. You will not be condemned. And I think the idea here is not that the sinners on the street or the sinners in the courts won't judge or condemn you. The idea is that doing these things, evidencing that you are of the Father, God Himself will not judge you because you are showing to be of His children, as we saw in the previous verses last week. Well, what have we seen so far? A good understanding, I think, of what is being forbidden here is to compare the role of a legal counselor with the role of a presiding judge. A legal counselor is going to say, "You broke the law here. You did these things. You need to work on this, you know, defense or this attitude. I'm working for you. I'm trying to help you out here. You need to know the problems that you're in." They're going to be for you. They're going to speak clearly as to what the issues are, as opposed to a judge who's handing down a verdict. He will speak sometimes vindictively, sometimes angrily, giving out the judgment and the condemnation and a sentence. So I think the attitude is that a Christian ought to be one who does not judge and condemn from a distant, non-involved kind of way, but one we're pleading with someone. "I want you to see the speed limit sign, because I'm not going to be the guy who pulls you over and gives you a ticket, but that will happen if you keep this up." That's the attitude. Well, what's Jesus encouraging here? He's encouraging the believers to pardon and to forgive. He says, "Pardon and you'll be pardoned. Give and it'll be given to you." I think the picture here is just the opposite. Again, the context is, these are people who've been abused, mistreated, and maligned for the sake of the Son of Man. And they're to respond to these kinds of activities not with a railing judgment, not with a condemnation, but a pardon to forgive. One man said that living this way is not to pretend that another person is innocent when he or she is truly guilty, but rather we are not to hold an action permanently against the other person. It's not an acquittal, but an amnesty. I'm not looking to clear you of your guilt in total, but I'm not going to be the one who holds that against you. That is to be the attitude of the Christian. I think we see this similarly in other places in the Scripture, where the idea is that we plead that God would be merciful to them. I'm not going to be the one who holds you to account for your sins, but Jesus will. Stephen, as he's being martyred, cries out to God, "Don't hold their sins against them." Well, he was pleading in a forgiving way for them, and only them and God knows if they were ever forgiven. Well, I think this is also still, these verses are just a picture of the Christian in life. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, it says, "If you forgive others of their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. This is not the picture that I forgive so that I can be forgiven. The idea is that I forgive because I have been forgiven. These are the results of someone who has been born again, someone who has been changed by Christ. This attitude of responding to harsh treatment with forgiveness and giving, as opposed to judging and condemnation. But notice in verse 38 it says, "And they will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. For by the standard of measure, it will be measured out to you in return." Here, what that really means is this. In the previous verses, Jesus had just said, if you only love those who love you, what good is that? The Gentiles do the same. If you only forgive those who forgive you, the Gentiles do the same. The idea is that here, if the Christian has this habit, has this attitude of continually forgiving and giving, eventually there is a very good likelihood that even a pagan will be like, well, I can give back to you. And this is not just the attitude of the pagans, but also the reward of the believer, the reward that we have, is not one we look to get from here on earth, but it is one that will be given to us in a huge, full measure. The picture is of measuring out this wheat, or measuring out these amounts in a big basket. And what they do is they fill it up halfway full, and then they shake it down to get all the air out, and they pour more in. They keep doing that process till always full to the brim, and then they would continue to fill more until there was no more possibility to get any more of this grain into this container, and it would be pouring out into your lap. But the idea is, I think, that we know that God will give and give to us more, but the idea is that sometimes even those unbelievers may respond to us in giving because we've been showing them love and forgiveness. Well, next he says, he goes on to a parable here. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone after he's been fully trained will be like his teacher. I think what Jesus is saying here is be careful not to rule prematurely. If a Christian desires to teach others the gospel, it's a very good thing. That's the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Jesus gave that to all of his disciples. But it's important that this desire is tempered with wisdom and patience. James 3 says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brother, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." And that teacher ought not to be, as 1 Timothy says, a new convert, so he will not become conceited and fall into condemnation incurred by the devil. Again, what's being forbidden here is a teaching without knowledge. You're learning a lot now, he says to the disciples. You're learning a lot right now. But don't be overzealous in what you think you know. Sometimes it's helpful to know what you don't know, because that will kind of temper your steps from going too far or too fast. But a lot of times we just don't know. And Jesus says, what will happen is that if you stay with it, if you stay with the teacher, after you've been fully trained, you will be like the teacher. So, Jesus is discouraging this kind of zealous, preemptive, out-of-time leading and teaching, but he's encouraging patience to be fully instructed. This is one of the best pictures of what it means to be a Christian, to be conformed to the image of Christ. And the longer we learn, the longer we live, the longer we walk with Christ, the more we'll be like Him. Now, that's not saying that you can't share the gospel with somebody until you get a master's degree in theology. That's not at all what we're saying here. But the idea is, if you desire to lead and teach and to be this one who would have disciples, essentially, kind of as the Jesus had these followers who were full-time following Him. If that's what you're going to do, be careful you don't do that too early. Otherwise, you'll be like a blind man leading the blind, and you're both going to fall into a pit. Now, elsewhere in Matthew, Jesus uses the same description of the Pharisees. The blind leading the blind, and they both fall into a pit. So he's used this in a very condemning way of these false teachers. In other words, don't be like them. They don't know the truth, and yet they're leading people astray, and they're both falling into the pit. Jesus says that they go across half the world to make a convert, and that convert becomes twice the son of hell as they are. The idea is, these Pharisees, their converts, are worse off than they are even. Let's not be preemptive in becoming a teacher. And if you think, I mean, this might have been out of line, think about all the jockeying for position that went on among the disciples and the apostles. They wanted to kind of have rank and role in the kingdom. And in Christ's ministry. But he says, he issues caution. He warns them to not go too far too fast. And I think we can see that even in our day and age. How many times have we seen such and such as a celebrity, and you know what? They're a Christian. So let's put them on, you know, talk shows, or let's give them books, or let's get them a platform to share the gospel. And after a little while, they fall on their face because they don't understand the gospel at all. They don't understand the first thing about what true Christianity is. They are trying to lead when they need to be guided. They need to learn. There was one I won't even mention his name, one former musician who was famous back in the 70s and 80s, who became a Christian, is now a faithful member, as I understand, of a really good church. But what you did not see was him getting out and using his fame to try and lead other rock stars as a disciple maker. He had to learn and understand his faith first. And I think that is the example. That is the picture of what a disciple ought to be, is one who needs to learn first before he leads, so that he doesn't fall into a pit. Well, so that's the second encouragement. Be careful to not rule prematurely. And sometimes that zeal is hard to temper. That zeal is hard to contain. Someone just wants to get out there and do these things, and that's great, but you need to make sure you know what you're doing and you know what you're teaching before you go out and do those things. Well, this third one here is really where I think it's most important for us to hear. Be careful to not reprimand obtusely. Ignorance, whether intentional or unintentional, to one's own glaring sins is unacceptable for the disciple who is criticizing the sins of others. What does our Lord say here? He says this: why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take out the log of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. Now, let's just stop right there. This is a kind of a humorous picture. Now, I mentioned TV earlier, but if you ever watched old movies, the Laurel and Hardy, I think, was it the slapstick where a guy's carrying a thing of wood on his back, and he turns, and he's knocking everybody in the head by doing this kind of thing. The idea is this beam is in this disciple's eye. He's got this huge beam that he cannot see, but he's saying, "By the way, you got sawdust on your eyebrow there. I don't see this huge 4x4 sticking out of my face, but I see that speck of sawdust." Now, the issue is not that there is no sawdust, there is no speck in the brother's eye. The issue is that I am looking at that while ignoring this glaring, enormous sin in my own eye. So what's forbidden, again, is pointing out someone else's sin, which is relatively insignificant and relatively invisible when compared to the disciple's own obvious sin. And this is either a sign of great ignorance or great hypocrisy, which neither of these is acceptable. In other words, let's just say I'm a new convert, and I don't know that being a drunkard is a sin. Let's just say I don't know that. Well, if I am in my drink, and I'm saying, calling somebody on their foul language, that might not be the best time to make a comment about the sinfulness of language. Why? Well, because I've got this other, larger, in-your-face issue that I really need to deal with. And the issue is here, not just noticing it, but I think that Jesus says, first take the log out of your own eye. That's not just saying, notice it, yeah, I've got this problem, and I'm a sinner, and I deal with this. I think he's talking about dealing with what you've actually got to deal with first. Christians are not to be perfect. We are not going to be perfect. We are not going to be those who don't have sin. But the idea is that if I know that I have a glaring sin in my life that is obvious to all people, even the heathen, that is something that I most certainly had better take care of before I try to point out the speck in my brother's eye. It's not saying that there's no speck in the eye. It's saying that my attitude ought to be first to look inward, look at my own sin, and not ignore these things. That's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. They would look at the walking too far in the Sabbath. They'd look at these kinds of breaking of traditional laws and say, well, we do all those things. Well, sure, we hate people. We want to kill Jesus. And sure, we want to steal widows, you know, money and keep for ourselves. That doesn't really matter over here. What matters is this. That's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. That really is the hallmark of self-righteous religion. That is the kind of attitude that leads to condemning you for your sin, making me feel better because, you know, don't mind this thing over here. We're looking at your sin right now. And Jesus says, don't do that, you hypocrite. Take the log out of your own eye. Ignorance is not an excuse. I see so many Christians who, even after being a believer for many years, claim to be ignorant or claim to not understand how gross sins are just in fact gross sins. But their denial does not excuse them. If you know the right thing, James says, if you understand what the Bible says and you do not do it, at the very least, that's a sin. But think about denying of gross sins. Think about David. David was in denial after he had committed adultery, had the lady's husband murdered, and was trying to live in this kind of denial what he'd been doing. Until Nathan comes up and chastises him for it. And does it in such a way that David is so angry about this issue of sheep. Of just killing a sheep, which is far less significant than killing a man. David wants to kill this wicked man for taking some poor guy's sheep. And Nathan turns around and says, you're that man. And that's a picture of, look first here. Look inward first. Deal with the sin in your own heart. Deal with the sin that you have to deal with before you get righteously indignant about the sins of others. And again, this is not saying that because I still have a problem once in a while with coveting things I don't have. Well, that means that I can't, you know, share the gospel and talk about sin, righteousness, and judgment. I don't think that's the point at all. I am not going to deny the sin that I have, that I deal with. That even if you say, hey, you know, you probably do this and that. Well, you know what? I struggle with those things too. But it's not going to be one of those things that's the glaring, obvious beam that's going to smack you in the head when I walk into the room. Christians are not going to be perfect when we share the gospel, but we ought not to be those who are blatantly hypocritical and ignoring egregious sins as we call out the sins in others. I think what is encouraged here is from the words of Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me. Lead me in the everlasting way. The idea is that a Christian ought to look inward and plead with God to show us where we need to be cleansed, where we need to grow, what sin we need to fight. I think the picture is do that first. Before we go out and in conversation are working with people who have specks in their eyes. Again, it's not wrong to, and it is I think the duty of one sharing the gospel to be able to say, the Bible says that this is sinful. You have just confessed to me that you love doing this. You are sinning in this way, and God is not happy about that. That does not mean that I am without sin in my entire life. What that is saying is that I'm able to do that with the humble attitude of one who knows that I sin, who's struggling to fight against sin, who's actively working to mortify sin and live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. So I think, again, the picture here is Jesus is warning his disciples to be careful to not do things in ways that are already apparent, are going on in the religious community. Don't respond vindictively. Don't respond to judgment. Don't respond to anger and hatred with this censorious anger, condemnation that sees me as the judge, jury, and executioner. And don't take delight in it. Nothing sours the gospel more than when you see someone who claims to be speaking for Jesus, who says delight with delight in his eyes that they're going to incur the wrath of God. We should never look at someone in their sin and rejoice in the fact that if they continue that they will inherit condemnation. We should weep for them. We should plead with them. Desire them to be saved. Desire them to turn to Christ. Be mindful to not rule prematurely. We need to be those who are excited to share the gospel and excited to lead others to Christ and excited to help and guide others, but not to do so before we have learned. But that also has the imperative that we must be those who learn from our Master. Be those who study, those who grow in the teaching of the Savior. And also, we must be careful to not reprimand obtusely. Don't be ignorant. Don't be blind to your own glaring sins when you chastise someone for their sins. Now, and if you're ever caught doing that accidentally, you have a great opportunity to show humility and repentance. If someone ever points out something that, you know what, you called me on this, but you know, you are a really angry guy. You know what? You might be right about that. If you're right on that, you know, I do need to work on that. You know, and I'm the same way then. And then use your repentance then to not destroy that whole opportunity. But don't cover over it and just focus on the speck without dealing with your own log. In other words, if you get caught in that situation, show repentance. And maybe that the Lord can use that as well. But the idea is deal with your log in your own eye first before you point out the speck in your brother's eye. Well, I think we need to be those Christians who seek to intentionally try to not do these things that Jesus warned us to not do. Not go on about our lives and accidentally falling into these pits, but seeking to avoid them intentionally, as the Lord said here. Well, it's my concern that there are so many in our in Christianity today, especially in our country, who are either on either side of this pendulum, who are so blind to their own sin, who are so convicted of their own sin and feel unworthy and unable to share the gospel because I have sin in my own life. Again, I don't think the picture is a perfect Christian who never sins. The picture is a Christian who is actively dealing with the sin in their own eyes before they go out and deal with the sin in someone else's. So let's try to follow the words of our Master and be judicious disciples in how we respond to life situations. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. I thank you that you are a gracious God and a Savior. I thank you that you are faithful to forgive us of our sins, Lord, if we confess them to you. Lord, that you see us in all of our weaknesses, in all of our failings. You see us in how we do not, in and of ourselves, measure up to the standards that you've given to us. But you have given us the glorious task, the glorious blessing to share the gospel, the best news with the lost and dying world. And Lord, you see that we do things imperfectly, sinfully, flawed. Lord, help us to be ever mindful, ever more mindful of the ways in which we are sharing the gospel and the ways in which we are conducting ourselves in this life. That we would show our love for you, our devotion to you, in our willingness to forgive and to give to those who have done us wrong instead of sitting in righteous judgment of them. Lord, help us to continually come back to sit at the feet of your Son and of the Word, so we might continually grow and be transformed by the Word, so we might have our hearts changed to look more and more like your Son, that we would continue to become like him in all ways. And Lord, help us not to be blind to those sins that are obvious to others. Lord, help us to be aware of those and deal with those intensely, so that we can, first of all, be those who desire to have less sin in our lives, so we may glory and honor you in better ways. But Lord, so that we can be a better testimony of the gospel to those around us. That we might be those who are not perfect, who are not without sin, but we are no longer those who are characterized by sin, who are characterized by a life of sin. Lord, you've chosen to use these imperfect vessels. Pray that your word would strengthen us and encourage us to boldly, with wisdom and with joy, live our lives so as to proclaim your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.